Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the broadcast. I'm Tracy McClure with you over the next half hour. Coming up today, we sit down with EWTN's Bureau Chief Joan Lewis for her weekly update on the Pope's activities, and boy, have there been a lot. But first, we listen as Sean Patrick Lovett reads this week's Gospel in Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, at which the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then he addressed this parable to them. Who among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wasteland and follow the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders in jubilation. Once arrived home, he invites friends and neighbors in and says to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. What woman, if she has 10 silver pieces and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house in a diligent search until she has retrieved what she lost? And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and neighbors to say, "Rejoice with me, I have found the silver piece I lost." I tell you, there will be the same kind of joy before the angels of God over one repentant sinner.
Apart from the old Vulgate use of the word publican for tax collector, all the versions of today's gospel use the same description of the people who were gathering around to hear Jesus. And yet today, who would describe any group of people so easily as sinners? It's a word which crops up constantly in the gospels, so much so that we just accept it without ever asking ourselves what it actually meant or means. The dictionaries define a sinner simply as someone who sins. But when they go on to a further definition, there's a difference between today's dictionaries and those of 70 or more years ago. A wrongdoer, we read in a 1999 dictionary, which adds this gem, broadly, a person, individual. For example, "So which of you miserable sinners is going to buy me another drink?" My father's dictionary of 1933 gives us a transgressor against the divine law. And referring to a phrase which was in use, "As I am a sinner," it quotes these lines of 1682. "As I am a sinner, my eager stomach croaks and calls for dinner." When the dictionaries come to define sin, however, there's a subtle difference in wording between the old and the new. The old definition is a transgression of the divine law and an offence against God. The new has an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Another modern definition reads an offence against moral or religious law. But it adds this interesting second definition, a state of estrangement or separation from God resulting from disobedience to his laws. A phrase often used trivially is "for my sins," which, as we read, is equal to saying "as a judgment." Wrote George Borrow in the 19th century, "At present, for my sins, I live in a village of the plain." John Milton, writing his Paradise Lost in the mid-17th century, had no hesitation in placing sin as twin keeper with death of the gates of hell. Nor did he scruple as to his definition of its sex, for we read,
"She sprang full-grown from the head of Satan, woman to the waist, and fair, but ending foul in many a scaly fold, voluminous and vast, a serpent armed with mortal sting."
Many are the ancient customs connected with funerals, and one which might make us smile today was the use of sin-eaters. Who could they have been? Writes Brewer.
Poor persons, hired at funerals in olden times, to eat beside the corpse and so take upon themselves the sins of the deceased, that the soul might be delivered from purgatory. In Carmarthenshire, The sin-eater used to rest a plate of salt on the breast of the deceased and place a piece of bread on the salt. After saying an incantation over the bread, the sin-eater consumed it, and with it, the sins of the dead.
Incantation sounds more superstitious than pious. But the idea of transferring sins was not peculiar to Christianity, if we go back to biblical times. Though here we're talking not of the sins of the dead, but of the living. Though Jews still observe a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they no longer perform the rite prescribed by Moses of transferring symbolically the sins of the people onto a goat, the scapegoat. A Bible manual explains.
The high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the people's sins. Then the goat was led away into the wilderness, where it was abandoned to die. In later years, an attendant led the goat out of Jerusalem and pushed it off one of the cliffs surrounding the city. This act ended the rites of the Day of Atonement. The people, free of sin, danced and rejoiced.
With not a thought for the poor old goat. Another practice which took place in medieval times in England was what was known as sin rent. It consisted in an imposition by the church of a fine on the laity who were living in sin, in other words, we're told, in concubinage. Interesting, the phrase living in sin is no longer current, having been replaced by cohabitation. And here's a curiosity. There are many specially named editions of the Bible, and among them is the so-called Sinon Bible. The first version, printed in Ireland, was dated 1716. In chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel, verse 14 reads, "Sin on more," instead of "sin no more." It was only when 8,000 copies had been printed and bound that the fatal inversion was discovered. I wonder what happened to those sinful copies, and to the proofreader who missed the mistake. One of the most famous quotations on the theme of sinning is King Lear's heartfelt cry, "I am a man more sinned against than sinning." But there's a sad and sober comment in the old dictionary, no name given, which was made in 1859. "There remains so much to be sinned and suffered in the world." In what context, I wonder, was this prophetic utterance made? Back in Bible times, the concept of sin and sinners was clear and had no need of definition. Sinners, moreover, did not consort with saints, with holy people or prophets. When the woman known in the town to be a sinner came to the house of Simon the Pharisee and washed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair, what did Simon say to himself but, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner"? And what about Peter, after the miraculous haul of fish, when he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man"? But whatever Peter's sins had been, Jesus ignores them. "Fear not," he says, "for from now on you shall catch men." For the scribes and Pharisees, the behaviour of this prophet from Nazareth was, as today's slang puts it, not on. Scandalous indeed. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. No need to mention the tax collectors. We know from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector, that the latter was a sinner. He admits it himself. And the Pharisee? "Thank God I am not like the rest of men, and particularly not like this tax collector here." What the scribes and Pharisees seemed not to understand, let alone accept, was that Jesus did not divide people into good and bad, into the perfect and the irredeemable, the elect and the rejects of society. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, yes, but he also ate with the Pharisees. He was no respecter of persons. "God has no favourites," wrote St. Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians. "He does not favour one person more than another," he told the Colossians. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he reminded employers who were also slave owners of their equality in God's eyes.
"They and you have the same master in heaven, and he is not impressed by one person more than by another."
The concept of God having no favourites was not entirely new, as we may read in Deuteronomy, "Your God is never partial." But human beings are. And as the Jews were the chosen people, The more learned, as the scribes were, and the separated or set apart, as the Pharisees were, presumably thought they were more chosen than the rest. Comments Frank Sheed.
In too many Pharisees, a misunderstanding of the nature of Israel's uniqueness led to a contempt of the Gentile. Similarly, we find appalling things said about the great number of their fellow Jews, lumped together as the people of the land, the accursed multitude which knows not the law. A scribe could write, "The garments of the people of the land are a source of uncleanness to the Pharisee."
With these sentiments about the mass of people in general, was it surprising that they should believe sinners and tax collectors totally irredeemable? All through his public life, Jesus tells individual men and women that their sins have been forgiven. He attempts now to communicate to these rigid, self-righteous men the joy that he must have felt on each of these occasions, with the parable of the lost sheep and the rejoicing when it is found.
"I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent."
The parable of the lost sheep has been represented often by artists in its conclusion, with the happy shepherd carrying it on his shoulders. But Jesus was using a situation that was not fictional, but commonplace. Even in the 1930s, when our traveller H.V. Morton was in the Holy Land, he saw such a scene.
"On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you can see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulders a lamb or an injured sheep."
That sheep can get lost is commonplace today, as Michael Watkins discovered when talking to Frieda Iveson, a shepherdess in the Yorkshire Dales who guards a flock of 170 black-faced Swaledale sheep. "These Dales-bred sheep are tough. They can stand a lot of cold. We bring them down here to the lower slopes with the first snow. But sometimes we're taken by surprise when they're high on the moor, and every now and then they'll get buried in drifts. One was missing 16 days a while ago. The dog sniffed her out of 4 feet of snow. Quite bright she was. You could hardly cut the snow with a shovel. But I fed her vet medicine and milk. She'd probably been chewing her own wool. She wouldn't be driven, so I led her from a string through the horns, carried her over walls all the way down. I was that jiggered. There was one sheep, in 1947 it was, lasted 7 weeks buried. They're sensitive animals, intelligent. They know what's what. I've always liked sheep. They rely on you 100%. No, they don't have names, but I know them all, and they know me. They recognise my voice. They wouldn't come for anyone else. We just know each other." A far cry from Palestine, perhaps, but what an echo of the Good Shepherd in the Gospel. "I know mine, and mine know me." What was the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees to this parable? Was there one? On this occasion, our Lord didn't condemn them. He even suggested, it seems, that they were righteous men who had no need to repent. Or was there just a touch of irony in his words? But he follows on with another parable, similar in meaning, using the more prosaic, less poetic image of lost money. Luke, who was writing in Greek, uses the drachma, a silver coin which was equivalent to a Roman denarius. The value of coins depended on their weight. A drachma contained about 3.5 grams of silver. 6,000 drachmas made up a talent, which weighed about 21 kilograms. Today, silver coins are, alas, a rarity. No longer will a gypsy offer to tell your fortune, muttering, "Cross me palm with silver, lady." Already in England, 1946 marked the end of the silver coinage. A large number of the silver coins were withdrawn from circulation because silver bullion was needed for industry and for a fund towards the redemption of England's silver debt to America. Cupro nickel coins replaced the silver ones. But Maundy money is still made of silver. On Maundy Thursday, the same number of elderly poor people, as there are years in the sovereign's age, receive it from the Queen. A note on this reads,
The money is specially struck in silver pennies, tuppennies, threepences and fourpences, and is unaffected by decimalization. Each recipient receives one complete set of coins for every 10 years of the sovereign's age, with the odd years made up by coins to the appropriate value.
Returning to the silver coin of our gospel, the drachma, this, according to a 3rd-century writer, was the price of a sheep, which is a pleasant thought, suggesting that our Lord's mind was still on sheep. And so let's close with a poem on that theme. Here is Ruth Pitter's Herding Sheep.
In the spring, in the morning, we heard the high bleat and the low voice of the ewes and the rain-like rustle of feet. In the daffodil day, my sister called to me, and out to the garden gate we went to see. No dogs, no sticks, no shouting, no noise, only the rustle, the bleating, the chirping boys. Slowly they moved along, herded by 3 old grey men and 5 children to the fresh lea. And when a silly lamb turned back in fright, a withered or an infant hand guided him right. The early mist muffled their sound, muted that double chime, trembling along the grassy ground from the morning of time.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. And now Joan Lewis has a lot to tell us about Pope Francis's activities over the past week, beginning with the canonization of Mother Teresa of Calcutta.
Saint Teresa of Calcutta, but you know, it's still our habit, and the Pope said this himself, we're just always going to call her Mother Teresa.
You know, I understand that there were many Hindus there as well.
That's what my understanding was. I didn't get to talk to any of them. I could also tell by some of the headdresses and attire, you know, that they were Hindus. But actually, the weekend, we mustn't fail to say this, the weekend was also the Jubilee for volunteers and for workers of mercy. There was a big event on Saturday for them specifically. 25,000 or so were in town, and then the Mass Sunday. See, this was on the Jubilee calendar long before her canonization was announced on that same day. And of course, the 4th Sunday was the day before the 5th, which was the actual date of her death and also her feast day. So, and there was a Mass of Thanksgiving on Monday,
celebrated by Cardinal Parolin,
Pietro Parolin, Secretary of State, but huge crowd for, I don't even know what time, but it had to be real early when they opened the gates for the security. The figures are 120,000. I wouldn't have been surprised if it was more. The huge numbers just under the colonnades, in any place a human being could stand down Via della Conciliazione, and some additional big screens. In addition to the 4 St. Peter's Square, mm-hmm. there was another one on Via della Conciliazione and Pius XII. Beautiful talks by both the Holy Father and, of course, Cardinal Parolin on Monday, highlighting every aspect of her life. And the Pope had said, in all aspects of her life, Mother Teresa was a generous dispenser of divine mercy, making herself available for everyone through her welcome and defense of human life, those unborn and those abandoned and discarded. And he said she was committed to defending life, ceaselessly proclaiming the unborn are the weakest, the smallest, and the most vulnerable. And then I love this phrase. Pope Francis said, she bowed down before those who were spent, left to die on the side of the road, seeing in them their God-given dignity. She made her voice heard before the powers of this world so that they might recognize their guilt for the crime of poverty that they created. It was so amazing because here she is. She was 4'10", this diminutive little woman. People who volunteered with her, who knew her, who worked for her, photographed her, all these people I've been interviewing, they all said you couldn't say no to Mother Teresa. She had an influence well beyond her physical stature. She was a giant in her own right.
Cardinal Parolin, what did he have to say then on Monday?
Oh, Cardinal Parolin was so amazing. He said, you know, Mother Teresa was a clear mirror of the love of God and an admirable example of service to our neighbor, especially the poorest, most derelict, and most abandoned. And again, he recalled her constant fight. He said this so many times, her constant fight for the rights of the unborn that grew out of her recognition that the worst form of poverty is to feel unloved, unwanted, and scorned. And he said this recognition brought her to identify unborn children whose very existence is threatened as the poorest of the poor. And this, of all that he said, perhaps stood out for me so much. Each of them, the unborn, depends more than any other human being on the love and care of the mother and on the protection of society. So that, of course, was at Monday's Mass, also in St. Peter's Square, but celebrated by Cardinal Parolin.
Hey, wait a minute. You forgot the pizza party.
I did, after Mass. Oh, my goodness. Oh, thank you. On Sunday, the Holy Father invited 1,500 people who are taken care of by the Missionaries of Charity, the nuns of Mother Teresa, in their homes all around Italy. He not only invited them to attend the canonization Mass, but then he threw a big pizza party for them in the atrium of the Paul VI Hall. And that was amazing. I mean, he ate with them. He mingled with the people. They were served in part by the nuns. And three huge ovens were brought up from Naples. So they were Neapolitan pizza makers. Great joy all around, obviously, during Mass for the very proclamation of a saint. And then after Mass, celebrating that sainthood with Neapolitan pizza. Thank you for reminding me, because that was a great, colorful event and so typical of Pope Francis. So Sunday and Monday, very special, the Jubilee, again, of volunteers. And the Pope spoke at great length about the wonderful work that they do, how many tears they've wiped, how many people they embrace, how many lives they may have even saved with their caring. So that was a big thing.
Speaking of caring, he also welcomed in the Vatican the president of the Rome Pediatric Hospital,
oh, yes.
Bambin Gesù.
Just up the hill, practically. Mm-hmm. We could walk there probably in 5 minutes from where we're sitting. He encouraged the president, her name is Mariella Enoch, he encouraged her to continue to promote the institution's good work and, of course, promised his personal contribution. And the Pope said the hospital must evermore be a great work of mercy. It's a really, really terrific place, and they just do cartwheels to help children with all kinds of illnesses.
I believe they're also helping. They've got a some sort of a twinning program together with Bangui, the Central African Republic,
That's right.
Children's hospital there.
That was, I brought up in their conversation. It wasn't that where the first Holy Door was opened when the Pope visited, right.
Mm-hmm.
And then Tuesday, he also surprised a group of cyclists from northern Italy. He learned they had cycled all the way down to celebrate the Jubilee of Mercy in Rome, heard about it, managed to get the head of their group and say, hey, listen, you know, if you come to this near the Casa Santa Maria, I'll come out and greet the group. So they were astonished, I think 60 or 40 or something like that in the group. And that's always a nice surprise to have.
It sure is. And then we come to the audience, Wednesday the 7th.
The general audience, and in his catechesis, the Pope called on the faithful to be instruments of God's mercy. And actually, I mean, he has been doing this since, A, the beginning of his pontificate, and doubly so since the beginning of the Year of Mercy. But he spoke of the Gospel of John the Baptist, and when he was in prison, and in this darkness of heart that he felt, John the Baptist, failing to understand Jesus' humble style. And I loved this. The Pope said John was upset because his expectations of Jesus' ministry were not what he anticipated. God didn't send his son to punish sinners and crush the wicked. Rather, he came to invite them to conversion. And so he said, Jesus is the instrument of God's mercy, and asked all of us to likewise be instruments of God's mercy. In particular, he said, don't create false images of the Messiah for our own use and consumption.
And then, of course, we come to Thursday the Pope welcomed the new Australian ambassador to the Holy See.
Yes, exactly. A woman, her name is Melissa Hitchman. She is the first career ambassador, having held other posts as a career diplomat. She's also, obviously, the first woman. So she had a wonderful talk to the Holy Father, spoke and also spoke here at Vatican Radio, in which she outlined her goals while she's here, her perspectives on refugees. We know how important that is for the Holy Father. Also on the rights of the Aboriginal people in Australia, on counterterrorism, and on the role of women in society. She was there, as all ambassadors when they're new to the Vatican, and they do the same thing if they're new to Italy or to the president of a country. They present what are called credentials or letters of credence that basically say this is to attest that, in this case, Melissa Hitchman, you know, her background and why she should be worthy of occupying that position. And obviously the Vatican always promises its help to the diplomats in any way they might need it. But Thursday was really a big day because there were several other meetings and messages. The Pope received participants in an international interreligious congress on Thursday in the Consistory Hall. This was put on by the Organization of American States and the Buenos Aires Institute of Interreligious Dialogue. The Pope said the world looks to us, to religions, constantly, to believers, to see what our attitude is towards the common house and towards human rights. And the world asks us to cooperate among ourselves and with men and women of goodwill or those who profess no religion to give effective answers to the many scourges of our world. One of the things that was so important to him that he said, we note with pain that sometimes the name of religion is used to commit atrocities such as terrorism and so fear and violence. And so he said, these abominable actions must be condemned together in a determined way. But of course, he did praise the dialogue. And he also did mention that quite a number of times in recent days, different groups, different messages, the Pope had a very strong defense of life position. We must defend the unborn and so forth. And he also met with participants of the International Congress of Benedictine Abbots and Abbesses, which is taking place in Rome. And he called the Benedictine monasteries oases of spirituality. And he said, when we talk of our world needing more mercy, this is not a slogan or a recipe, but instead something that comes from the very heart of Christian life, making that person, quote, more attentive to the needy and showing solidarity with him. And he said, this is the concrete quality of the love that shows the authenticity and credibility of the church's message. So powerful meetings this week, wonderful messages to so many groups. And one other event this week that did not involve Pope Francis, but Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, and we'll hopefully talk about this in a little more detail someday, was Friday release of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI's book. It's an interview. It's called Final Conversations, Conversation with Peter Sewald. The 89-year-old former pontiff talks about many things, why he left the papacy, talks about his governance was not his strong point, as he said. He talks about his successor very, very positively, talks about Francis. So we will probably sit down and talk about that amazing book. That it came out in Italian now, but it will be out, as far as I know, in November
in English.
Right. Mm-hmm. On Thursday, as I was writing my daily column, I went to the official Jubilee site of the Jubilee of Mercy, and 15,400,000 and some thousand pilgrims have been in town. This is the official figure on their website.
We have certainly seen them around
here.
Oh,
heavens, yes. Oh, yeah, try to get on a bus or walk into a bar for a coffee or something else like that.
And a warm thanks there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. Well, that's all we have time for. I'm Tracy McClure. Don't forget you can check out these stories and lots more on our website. That's rv.va. And click on the English icon. You can also like our Facebook page and follow us on Twitter. Thank you for joining me today. Bye-bye. Laudator Jesus Christus.